Well, we continue in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and one of the things that we are considering today is being tested. What it means to be tested, and what exactly the test is today for deacons, and our proposition for us today. If you don't get anything from the message, maybe understand this part of the passage in verses 9 and 10. Deacons must be tested. Must be tested. Now, the portion we're going to look at today gives us three parts to that test. We're going to answer three questions from the text today. The text is going to answer it for us here. Number one, what is a test for a deacon? Number two, when is he supposed to take it? And number three, what score should he have when he's done? What is the deacon's test? When is he supposed to take it? And what score should he have when he is done? Take a look at verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let those also first be proved, and let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Our first portion of our text here is in verse 9. The test's substance. The test's substance. Sounds like a tongue twister. What is the substance of the test? Now, keep in mind, we had already talked about last week the three elements of character that a deacon was supposed to have. Namely, he was to be someone who was not preoccupied with alcohol, someone who was serious-minded. He knew when to be serious. He was someone who did not have a lying tongue that manipulated people into doing what he wanted them to do. And number three, that he did not have a greedy heart who longed after money. We summarized it all, that he would be free from bondage to self, free from a selfish disposition. But capping it all off is what we have here in verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Now, the New Testament uses the word mystery to describe something. Okay, this is a definition, so write this down if you're writing, taking notes. A mystery is something previously unrevealed in the past that is now revealed in the present. Normally, it's an Old Testament, something that was not in the Old Testament, but was revealed in the New Testament. Paul gives us a definition of that explicitly in Ephesians 3:3. He says, by revelation made known unto me the mystery, and then he defines it in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, and is now revealed unto his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. He also says in Romans 16:25, according to the revelation of the mystery, what is that? Which was kept secret since before the world began, but is now made manifest. A mystery in the Scriptures is something that is now revealed. Now, what is this mystery? What mystery are we talking about? It is the mystery of the Christian faith. That is, everything that has been revealed in the New Testament, New Testament theology summed up in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. A deacon is to be someone who is committed to New Testament teaching, New Testament theology, the truth that is revealed from Matthew into Revelation. You know, in Ephesus, there were plenty of men who were zealous for Old Testament teaching. They loved the Old Covenant. You remember in chapter 1, they were teaching the law as if the law was something that needed to be followed today. They wanted to be teachers of the law, although they had no idea what they were talking about. But for a deacon, and serving in the level of service in their church, he was to be someone whose sphere of theology was that he was consumed with the teaching of the New Testament, of Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross, Christ and his apostles' teaching, and Jesus' very words in the Gospels. That way, if for Paul setting up Timothy here, Timothy would have a clear characteristic to look for in the men who would be his deacons. What does he think of Christ? How does he react to Jesus' teachings? Does he embrace them? Because it does say that he is to hold to these teachings, the mystery that is the faith. One who has no place for the faith that is in Christ and his teachings as revealed in the New Testament has no place in the office of a deacon. Now notice the way he is to hold it at the end of verse 9. It says that he holds it in a pure conscience. Now if you're a theologian, I love theology, so I'm going to teach you a little bit here. There are two different big words that they use. Not big. Orthodoxy. You've heard that word before? Orthodoxy. And orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is somebody who's sound in the content of what he says he believes. And orthopraxy is someone who's sound in the life he lives according to the New Testament as is revealed. In other words, you have somebody who says he believes something that is the Christian faith, and then he lives according to that teaching. And what we have here in this passage is those two very things. The mystery of the faith, the orthodoxy, the truth that is revealed, and orthopraxy. He lives it according to a pure conscience, a life that is free from bondage to sin. He is not burdened by sin and selfishness. The standard at which he lives is consistent with that which the New Testament theology says, and he claims to believe that. Now, this was a big concern. The whole epistle is devoted to this very thing, sound doctrine. Ever since the beginning, we've been focused on that need for sound doctrine and sound living. And all the way back in chapter 1, Timothy commands men to stop teaching false doctrine, focusing on genealogy so that they might have a congregation that produces true spiritual fruit. And that is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, very similar to what's spoken here of a deacon having a pure conscience, and from a sincere faith. Deacons in Ephesus were to live in such a way because not to do so severely hinders their work of service. You remember we talked about last week the main point as to why they were to not be men preoccupied with alcohol, money, and manipulative tongue was that they'd be free from self-centeredness because that greatly affects their service, which is the duty of the office of a deacon. Yet these two, by contrast, depict the freedom they now have to serve. This is what you're not supposed to do, and now you have freedom to do the area of service because you're equipped by the knowledge of the Scriptures and the knowledge of the truth, and you are living according to a pure conscience that shows that you love it and you're committed to it. How much of the content of the Christian faith do they now practice and believe? Pure conscience, informed properly by New Testament truth, dear ones, is the compass by which the Christian is led into proper ministerial service. I'm going to say that again. A pure conscience, informed properly by New Testament truth, it's the compass by which a Christian is led into proper ministerial service. And deacons are the prototype of that service. They're the example. And one thing that I trust you've caught when we've started the study of deacons two sermons ago was that deacons are an office in the New Testament church, but are really the examples, the prototype of servants in the church. And we are all to serve, and we look to them as the example of what that service looks like. You want to know why in various churches that there aren't more that serve? It's not for want of opportunity. It's not want for knowledge necessarily of those opportunities. It is because, number one, the conscience is either not properly informed by God's truth, and number two, not properly cleansed of their iniquity, manifest in continual repentance and confession of sin. But habitual sin has a way of clouding the conscience and hindering, number one, a heart for, and two, an effectiveness in the service God has called us to do. We tend to see something of service as being motivated in a big way simply by obligation. It's part of it, but it's more than that. It's more than that. Effective service in the church is when one is spirit-led in service, right? Isn't it be better to be spirit-led than to not be spirit-led, to be motivated primarily by obligation? We talked about in Sunday school in the past, God's work is a work that produces God's desired effect and is not something that he has left half done, which is why we say of ourselves, we ourselves are a work in progress, aren't we? We're not done yet. God's work of sanctification in our lives will be brought to his desired effect in the end. And we've been recreated, and yet we are being reformed into the image of his dear son. As a wise man once said, the Christian life is the process of becoming what you already are. Now, when God uses someone in service, you will note that that service is spiritually energized by Him and driven to a level of divine effectiveness. When one is energized by the Spirit of God, he takes on an attitude that says that there is not enough that he can do. It constitutes an adequate service to Christ. Somebody who's really been profoundly impacted by the forgiveness of the sin that they've been given and freedom from that bondage oftentimes manifests an attitude of, there's not enough I could do. There's not enough I could do to really serve him. It's more than an obligation. It's a privilege. Now, you remember Martha and Mary in Luke 10? Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to his teaching, and Martha was preoccupied with all the area of service, so much so that she began to resent serving alone. "Don't you care that my sister's left me alone to serve?" she says. And she blamed Mary, but she also blamed Jesus. Yet in the kindness, I love this, of Jesus' pastoral love for his own, he says, this is the New King James here, he says, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about so many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away." For our service in this ministry to be properly energized, the person of Christ and his life-giving teaching must be central. I think the people who have felt the sting of their sin are more grateful for the forgiveness that they have been given, and oftentimes are the ones who are the strongest and most desiring to serve. Jesus said the same thing. Do you know that? Luke 7, 41 through 43. Let me read that for you. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 denarii, that's 500 days' wages, and the other 50, 500 to 50, big difference. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon Peter in verse 43 of Luke 7 says this, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most." And Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." There's nothing like being someone who has been alleviated from the weight of sin to impact their love and their faithfulness and their demeanor in service. Dear ones, when we have obligation as our primary and if not our only motivation for serving Christ, we can easily become resentful. We can easily become, "I just have to do this." But if we see the one to whom we serve, the one who forgave me, Isaiah says that the nations are nothing but dust on the scales by which he measures the mountains. God desired to forgive me, a dust particle, a nothing. There's not enough I could do. There's not enough I could do to serve him. So what's the solution? And one thing that I've been trying to work on since the start of my ministry here, get people into this book. Show them the treasures. Show them the beauty and the treasures that are in these pages that could be theirs if they simply understand and implement its teaching by God's Spirit. When you come to Calvary Baptist Church, folks, I trust that you're not coming to hear this is what Pastor Zach has to say from his own mind. I hope that's clear. If that's not clear, I'm not doing my job like I should be. So show them the treasures, and secondly, show them the answers that come from this book. You know, there are two different guises from the text, what to believe and how to live. That's doctrine, what to believe. Reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that's how to live. The text gives us those answers. Sometimes what we need is instruction, that's what to believe. Sometimes we need ways we can improve and an exhortation to live. All of it motivated by the one who, when loved foremost, moves us to accomplish something truly spectacular and something that for his name and for his sake is done for his glory. So get in the book. Take a look at its treasures. And take hold of them. Which leads us to my next point here. Verse 10, the test sequence. Look at verse 10 in chapter 3. And let these also first be proved, tested, then let them use the office of a deacon. Now the test is to be taken before he's authorized to serve. Does he qualify based on the characteristics already spoken of? That's the answer. He qualifies based on those characteristics already spoken of. Does he show that he's a man who's free from bondage to self? Does he show that he's committed to New Testament teaching? Does he show that he has a pure conscience before the Lord? That he's striving to live a life that is free from iniquity, free from sin, and cleansed before him, and that his service would be empowered to effectiveness? Is that part of his life? Then therefore he's equipped and a qualified person to serve. Now this is, all, by the way, also another equivalent to the pastor. We've been talking about some of the comparisons between the qualifications for a pastor and the qualifications for a deacon. And this is kind of the equivalent to being a novice, right? You don't want the pastor to be a novice so that he would not be tempted by the evil one and fall into the snare of the devil. But this also, that he would be tested first so that he would be equipped to do his ministry. He's not to be someone who's a novice at the church. Why? So that he needs to be tested first to be shown these things so that we know that he is fully equipped to do this. It's not that he has to be given a Scantron sheet before he gets allowed to serve or before he's voted in by the members. It's that he is shown to be a man who qualifies according to this standard. And the idea is to let them serve in other areas of service in the church before they hold to the office of a deacon, which is another implication that other people in the church would be serving as well. If he is to be proven first in service, he has to be serving first before he can be a deacon. So that way, we make sure that he is committed to the teaching of Christ and committed to living properly and serving properly. When that's good, let him serve. Now, because of we would affirm congregational rule, and we see the office of deacons as representatives of those who are chosen from our midst by those who are our members, and they would be the cream of the crop of servants. And therefore, we have them in those positions so that we would look to them. Now, here's a good place, if any place is a good place, for us to stop and answer a couple questions regarding the office of a deacon that some have raised, and you may be aware of other Baptist churches that function in a different sense. But I wanted to answer a couple questions people might have. First one is, how many deacons are there supposed to be per church? How many deacons are there supposed to be per church? Now, if you were to take a look at our constitution, we have three deacons that are supposed to be serving. But our constitution is not our authority for faith and practice. The Bible is. Our constitution is our authority for church function as an apparatus to help us live according to New Testament standards. There's no direct command from the scripture as to the amount of deacons for each congregation. But we do know in Acts 6 that there were 7 that were chosen. But this is not a command for every church to follow today. One church that I was a part of had 7 deacons, and I believe they probably took it from Acts 6, and they fit according to their congregation, it fit according to their needs. But maybe the best answer to the question is, how many deacons are needed? As many as are needed for the congregation. As many are needed. By God's grace, if our church were to grow and to have more needs, we would not be remiss to maybe consider amending the Constitution and adding so that we would have more deacons. It would not be a bad thing for us to consider if that should be the case, if God should bless us in such a way, but that's how it functions. Another question, maybe you've thought of this. What about trustees? Have you ever heard of churches that have trustees? I was a part of a church that had trustees and deacons, so they were both. And the way that they had functioned, some churches have trustees and they kind of take care of the more legal aspects of the church, and deacons take care of the ideas of visitation and more of the business side of getting the church done. Now, there's nothing about trustees in the Bible, but there is also nothing about a building committee or a pastoral search committee or other music committees or anything like that either. Each church is free to organize itself in such a way that all things get done decently and in order. Let me also add that there were no such things as church buildings in Bible times, either as they met in church houses and not in buildings, and maybe a couple of centuries later they started doing buildings. But as God's church has grown and expanded over the 2,000 years of existence, there has arisen a need in the area of building maintenance and so on, and it's wise for us, of course, to appoint people for those tasks. In our church, our deacons function as both the trustees and the deacons. So some churches function differently, other Baptist churches function differently, but let that be a reminder to us that God has given us freedom to in a level of church governance so that we might be able to function properly according to the standards that we need. Now, I answered another question. If you weren't here, what about female deacons? I talked about that a couple weeks ago. I'd encourage you to go online on our website and pull up some of the previous two messages and listen to those as I sought to answer what it means, what deaconesses, how they would function. But if you're curious, I encourage you to take a look at that, and then you will be up to speed. One last point before we close. The test satisfied, right at the end. Hey, right, the last three words of verse 10 of chapter 3 says, being found blameless. What's the score that a deacon is supposed to have for his test? Blamelessness. Not perfection, but blamelessness. Not to be someone who's selfish, but someone who serves self-sacrificing so that we might see them as a good example. Now, the same score that a pastor is supposed to have. What's the score he's supposed to have at his test? Blamelessness. Blamelessness in those areas. There must be no area in his life that somebody points a finger and says that you do not fulfill the qualifications that are spoken of right here in chapter 3. You are not that. So by way of application as we close, let's consider those that we have had the past couple messages from this text. Let's not forget to pray and encourage our deacons in their service. Maybe a more pointed application is to commit yourself to the same body of teaching that they do. I'm encouraged when we have our meetings together as we go through, we've been going through a book on what it means to be a healthy church member. And I've been encouraged to see our thoughts moving in good directions and good discussions together. And it shows to me an encouragement that our men are committed to the truth of Scripture. We're committed to the New Testament doctrines, and we're willing to live according to them and think them through and meditate on them. Would you also be committed to do the same? To put them in your mind and also put them in your hearts. Pray that our people all together would be moved to that one level of conformity to Christ. Isn't the church a great place? We have in our members those whom God has raised up to help us, to teach us so that we know the truth and provide examples that we seek to live week to week. We have everything we need and more. God's gracious. Now, let's take advantage of it, right? We're part of a great spiritual endeavor, the world, such as the world has never seen before, the church. It's been around for 2,000 years. It's not going anywhere. Let us all be so committed, sharpening each other in the ministries that we have until He comes for us. Let's pray together.